Now stand with me as we read the scriptures. We're going to return to 1 Samuel today with chapter 25, and we're reading verses 14 through 44. 1 Samuel 25, verses 14 through 44. Hear now the word of God. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord. And evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was, in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened, after about 10 days, that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated now, and we're going to go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your eternal word, how every word is inspired by the Spirit of God, and how every word is for us, written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We ask, Lord, that you would now teach us through this word, that we would be edified, built up in the faith, that we would grow in understanding, that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work on our behalf. And we ask for the strengthening of your people through this word today. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we return to the book of 1 Samuel this morning, and it's been some time due to various other events going on, of which you're obviously aware. But we return to this chapter, and we look at the last 30 verses of it or so. We had done the first 13 verses about a month and a half ago, and we saw the interaction between Nabal and David's men and David, and how we were coming up to one of the most dangerous acts that David was about to commit. He was on his way with 400 men to kill Nabal, and apparently to kill all of the men of Nabal's household as well. And this is where we find ourselves when we begin reading in verse 13. David is furious. David is controlled by his anger, and he will stop at nothing to kill Nabal. He acts out of anger, as we saw last time. And if he had committed this crime, if he had gone and killed Nabal and killed Nabal's household, he would have been guilty of bloodshed. He would have taken these things into his own hands rather than trusting the Lord to address the situation. And at this point, in God's good and merciful providence, he sends Abigail to meet David. This woman of wisdom, as we see in this account, comes and intervenes before David commits this horrific act. Now, chapters 24, 25, and 26 of 1 Samuel are all quite similar in some ways. In fact, all of them show an example of David having an opportunity to take vengeance, and he doesn't. Chapter 24, Saul walks into David's cave, and David could kill him right there with a single swipe of the sword. Chapter 25, David has 400 men, and he could kill Nabal and all of the men, probably without very little difficulty. And then chapter 26, which, Lord willing, we will look at next week, Saul is sleeping, and David is, again, within a foot of killing Saul. But in each of these chapters, David holds back his hand. Chapter 25, he almost doesn't hold back his hand. So if we're doing all three of these chapters, in a sense, we could preach the same message from each of them, which is, leave vengeance to God. Leave these things in the hand of God. But of course, I want to look at different angles here with each of these chapters. Chapter 24, we particularly focused on leaving vengeance to the Lord. But chapter 25, I want to focus in here on Abigail's speech primarily. Her speech, which I think demonstrates for us some of the characteristics of what wisdom looks like in action and what it means to pursue peace. In essence, Abigail is a tremendous example of what peacemaking looks like, how we apply the wisdom of God to difficult situations. And of course, we see David's imperfections. We see the sinfulness of David initially here by when he's controlled by his anger, but he is held back. Now, as we are reminded each day by the news media, this is a fallen and broken world. We are seeing that every single day, and it is being very much emphasized to us right now that it's a fallen and broken world. The whole creation groans for redemption. We await the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will deal with the effects of the fall and restore all things to the way they are supposed to be. Now, one of the effects of the fall is the division and the conflict that we experience in human relationships. Tense and dangerous situations can develop between individuals all the time. It's a basic characteristic of our broken, fallen world that we deal with conflict. In fact, it began in Genesis 3 when that curse was pronounced. The wife was going to have desires contrary to the husband, and the husband would rule over the wife with an iron fist. And it would be a conflict. It would not be the way it was supposed to be. It would be a result of the fall. And then, chapter 4 of Genesis, what do we see? Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. Conflict then follows immediately upon the fall into sin. And this is another example of conflict, a tense, difficult situation. Nabal has acted foolishly. David is about to act foolishly. And thankfully, Abigail intervenes in God's providence. This narrative shows us how applying God's wisdom to tense and difficult and dangerous situations, by God's grace, can bring about peace, can bring about resolution. And I think what we see in Abigail is what we read earlier in James chapter 3. James 3, verses 17 through 18 said, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Abigail pictures this for us. She is peaceable. She is gentle. She is full of mercy. She acts without hypocrisy. And she sows in peace, pursues that peace, and then peace comes. There's a harvest of righteousness. Our Lord Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And it is a blessed thing to be a peacemaker, brothers and sisters. Of course, we know our greatest need for peace is peace with God. That peace is something that only the Lord Jesus can secure for us. None of us can achieve that peace. He secures it through His blood. He's achieved peace with God for us through faith. Now, we as the people of God live under that banner of peace. And we are also to now pursue the peace. We are to have, we are to be a community of peacemakers. We are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we are called to live at peace with all men. So clearly then, the pursuit of peace is a priority, a high priority, an essential priority in the Christian life. So let's look now at the narrative here and how it begins with verse 14 in particular. "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them.'" So the servants come to Abigail. After Nabal had foolishly cast aside David's servants, the servants know that they're in danger. And so they go to Abigail because they know that it's Abigail that's going to get things done right here. They've had enough experience with Nabal to know you don't go to Nabal if you want something dealt with the right way. In fact, in verse 17, one of the servants says this about Nabal: "He is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." You couldn't even have a conversation with this man. He was such a wicked, foolish man that you couldn't even enter into a conversation. This is a man where every word that comes out of his mouth is foolishness. Perhaps it's a joke. Perhaps it's an insult. Any sane, any sober words that you would speak to this man would be wasted. It wouldn't go anywhere. You would be casting pearls before swine. It would be useless to speak to this man. You could think of all different kinds of adjectives that might get the picture for us of Nabal. He was a rascal, a rogue, a cheat, a villain, a scoundrel, as the chapter says. Now that makes us wonder, how did this beautiful, wise woman Abigail marry this guy? How did this relationship come to pass? Well, of course, keeping in mind that a marriage arrangement of Old Testament times would have been much different than the way that we think about this in America. Abigail probably had been pledged to be married to him from very early age. She may have not had much of a choice, really, to begin with. But there are marriages like this, of course, today as well. Sometimes there is a situation where you have a foolish, wicked man married to a wise, thoughtful, beautiful, discerning woman. And of course, sometimes it can go vice versa. Sometimes you have a wise, godly man married to a very foolish, wicked woman. And so it was in the case of Nabal and Abigail. Abigail was the one who would act in wisdom. Now, if you want a picture of what servant leadership, as described in Ephesians 5, doesn't look like, look at Nabal. This is what the very opposite of what Ephesians 5 describes marriage should be. When Ephesians 5 tells us that husbands are to be the head of their wife, but they're to exercise that headship with love, with sacrifice, giving of themselves as Christ did, Nabal is the exact opposite. And brothers who are married, we need the grace of God to be that kind of head of our home. We need the grace of God to exercise that servant-like nature that Christ exercised. So if you want the opposite picture of Ephesians 5, I would tell you to go to 1 Samuel 25 and look at Nabal. This is what we do not want to be. Now, if there was ever a time to be thankful for your wife, this chapter illustrates a very good reason to be thankful for your wife. This woman saved Nabal's life, at least until the Lord struck him. So after Abigail was informed by Nabal's servant, she acts without a moment's delay. She takes action. The text says she made haste. She did not wait around. She did not sit there and debate. She didn't go to Nabal because she knew that wouldn't get anywhere. She took action. She knew that to tell her husband this, it would have gotten nowhere because she could have gone to Nabal and said, "Nabal, honey, I think we need to give some food to David and his men. They were helping us here in the fields and taking care of our property." Well, she knew that wouldn't go anywhere. And so she didn't wait. And so Proverbs 31 came to mind here when in verses 11 through 12, it says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Now, this was a unique situation, but here, Abigail does good for her husband. She saves his life. She saves not only Nabal's life, but the life of all the men of the household. This is a courageous act. Now, some people look at the passage and they think, was Abigail not submissive? Was that appropriate for her to just take all these possessions and just go out and ride and give it all to David when perhaps Nabal didn't want to do this? Well, if we take into account the perilous nature of the circumstances, I think we can safely say Abigail did the right thing. To initiate a conversation with Nabal would have gone nowhere, and it would have been suicidal for the family. Submission does not extend to joining in your husband's sin. And submission does not extend to allowing your family to get killed because you have to wait on your husband to do it. She acted in faith with courage here to remedy this situation. So Abigail took these food and the provisions to intercept David. She brings a great amount of food with her, although if we keep in mind there's 600 men and probably women and children, it's probably just a start. Even though it's quite a bit of food on donkeys, it's just a portion. A peace offering, as it were. And so David and his men are running to go to Nabal's household, and they are angry. David is angry. Here we find him muttering about what he's going to do. He even swears by the name of the Lord that he's going to kill these men. This is where Abigail encounters David. Let's read verses 21 through 23. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.' Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground." So what follows after this encounter is the longest speech of a woman recorded in the Bible. It is this speech that is the longest speech of a woman found in Scripture. Now, the Song of Deborah in Judges 5 is actually close in terms of word count, but it's technically the Song of Deborah and Barak together. So in that regard, this speech is unique in all of Scripture. And what I find fascinating is that the longest speech of a woman in Scripture is an example we should commend. It is an example of wisdom, of grace, of truth, of faith. It brings all of these things together, and it's a woman speaking these words to David, the forerunner and ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to note the four different things from her speech to David, her words to David, that show us what it looks like to sow in peace, to seek peace. So there's four characteristics, and I'll list them for you before we go into them. The first is that she comes with humility, evidenced by her posture of bowing in her speech. She comes in humility is the first characteristic. The second characteristic is she comes asking for forgiveness. She confesses. That's the second. She comes asking for forgiveness. Thirdly, she comes boldly by pointing out that David was about to commit bloodshed and she stopped him. Very bold. That's the third. She comes boldly. The fourth is that she exhorts David to faith in the Lord. Or we might say more simply, she looks to the Lord in the circumstance. So those are the four things: humility, asking for forgiveness, boldness, and looking to God. Those are the four characteristics that I want to focus in on. Now, as we look at these characteristics and we say that these are good characteristics for the pursuit of peace, we have to, of course, remember that when it comes to peacemaking, it's not simple as just doing four steps. We know that we can try to exercise wisdom in particular conflicts, and yet sometimes they don't get resolved. That is because we need the grace of God to be at work in both parties. We need the grace of God working in us. We need the grace of God working in the other person. We can act in humility. We can seek forgiveness. We can speak truth. And yet the conflict may not be resolved. Why? There may not be humility in the other person. There may not be love in the other person being exercised. And so we sometimes find we are jammed up, we're at a loggerheads, and we can't bring resolution to a matter. But nevertheless, these four characteristics go a long way in achieving peace. This is what God calls us to as we pursue peace. So let's look at the first one here. Abigail comes humbly. Notice how the conversation begins, verses 23 through 24. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, let this iniquity be." Notice how she begins. She dismounts, she bows down, and then she uses this respectful term of address, "My Lord, Adonai." This is how she begins her speech. And you know that it is so important how you begin a conversation. How you begin a conversation is absolutely critical to how that conversation is going to go. If you're in a difficult situation, if you come into that conflict with a proud statement, in a proud manner, with an angry voice, conversation doesn't usually go very far, or it just gets worse. Now, Abigail had every right to rebuke David in what he was doing. In fact, she's going to kind of do that implicitly later on here. But initially, she doesn't go there. She doesn't say, "You're in the wrong. You need to stop." She begins by saying, "On me, my Lord, let this iniquity be." Abigail demonstrates wisdom and meekness. Just as James 3 said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Without humility, brothers and sisters, we can't pursue peace. We can't make peace. Where there is pride in our heart or in the heart of another that we may be in conflict with, it just jams up every conflict. You can't get anywhere. You can't bring resolution to the matter without humility. If you've ever been in a construction zone where everything's jammed up, everybody's getting forced into one lane, constricted, it can take 30 minutes to an hour, and you're thinking, this is crazy. It's taking so long, we're not getting anywhere. That's what pride does to a conflict. It just jams it up. You can't get anywhere. You're stuck. But then, you know, once you get through the construction zone, it goes wide open and everybody speeds back up to full speed. That's what humility does. It opens up the pathway for a resolution to the conflict. It is such an important step of peace. And that's how Abigail begins her speech. Secondly, Abigail asks for forgiveness. She takes the heat in this situation. Verse 24, she says, "On me, my Lord, let this iniquity be." Now look at verse 28 as well. She asks for forgiveness again in verse 28. "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house." This is really an incredible act of grace here, because she could point to Nabal and say, it is completely Nabal's fault. And she does say he was wrong. She doesn't mince words about what her husband's like, but she takes the blame. Now, we all know it is important in the peacemaking process for us to confess our own sins and ask for forgiveness, but she goes a step further by taking the blame for the words of her husband. She takes the heat for Nabal. And we have to recognize, in the context of a household, we're covenantally connected together. And parents, you understand this, that when your child does something wrong, especially a young child, we will often apologize for them. We probably encourage them to do the same, but we feel a degree of responsibility for the way our children act, as we should. And so likewise, there is a connection between a husband and a wife, and what a husband and a wife does affects the other. We're one flesh. And she recognizes that her responsibility is involved in this situation. She is responsible for how people are treated in her home and what sort of hospitality is shown to them. And so even though she didn't know about it until afterwards, she takes the heat for what Nabal had done. And she has this, even though her husband is a fool, she has a merciful demeanor to him, a merciful disposition. Verse 25, she says, "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Yes, she calls him a fool. She calls him a scoundrel, and yet she still doesn't want to see him killed. She still has this merciful disposition towards her husband, despite his wicked behavior. Now, to confess our own sins, but then to also sometimes even take the blame for something where we're only partially responsible, can be an act of love. Certainly to cover sin in general is an act of love when it involves it's not being the business of somebody else. But even when it means involving paying the debt back of somebody else, we see this in the case of Philemon. You remember in Philemon how Onesimus had run away from his master Philemon. And in the process, Onesimus had come to the faith. And when Paul writes to Philemon, he's urging peace between Philemon and Onesimus. But he says that if Onesimus has wronged you in some way, I'll pay it back. Count it to my account. I will take care of it. Philemon 17 through 18. Paul says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." And like Abigail, so Paul also wants to help in the situation, wants to bring peace, even though Paul himself had not done the wrong that Onesimus had done. So, brothers and sisters, as we look at the second example, we need to take responsibility for our own sins, always, in the context of peacemaking. But we also have an opportunity to help in this process when others have sinned. Number three, Abigail acts boldly by pointing out that David was about to commit bloodshed, and she stopped him. So this is the third characteristic. She acts with boldness. Look at verse 26. "Now therefore, my Lord, As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my Lord be as Nabal." Now this is bold. I mean, think about this woman going out alone with donkeys, meeting 400 men armed with swords and angry. That takes some boldness. And she even is so bold as to say, "I am the providential means that kept you from doing something wrong." That's what's implicit. She doesn't quite say that in so many words, but she says, "The Lord has stopped you from committing bloodshed, and I'm the one who was used by God to stop you." What a bold way to speak. And in conflict resolution, as we pursue peace, it takes boldness. It takes boldness to confront somebody. Obviously, it takes faith for us to confess our own sins, but then it takes boldness to confront somebody else on what they are doing when it is wrong. We are called to speak the truth in love. And we have to speak the truth in humility. We have to admit our own wrongdoing. But then it comes to that point where you have to be plain and bold and honest and sincere and say, "What you have done here is wrong." Or in the case of David, "What you're about to do is very wrong." So often we are bound up by fear from doing what we need to do in these situations. It is fear that keeps us from saying the hard words that need to be said. It's fear that holds us back from delivering what Proverbs describes as the faithful wounds of a friend. We don't like to wound because it's scary to wound. We don't know how it's going to go, but we're called to deliver faithful wounds. Perhaps that's been your temptation. Just be silent. We'll avoid the whole issue entirely. And sometimes we'll just say, "We overlook it. We will overlook it." And of course, the Proverbs say, overlooking an offense is a man's glory. But sometimes we don't actually do that. Sometimes we are very much not overlooking it, and we are very much bitter, and we are unwilling to speak to one another and address things with the boldness and faith that we're called to exercise. We cannot just be silent and nurse bitterness in the heart and say that we're overlooking a matter. We must go to our brothers and sisters. We must go to our neighbor and speak to them with clear words, with truthful words. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And one of the ways that we exercise that power and love and a sound mind is by seeking peace, by loving one another with truth. So that's the third thing. Now the fourth thing that Abigail demonstrates in this statement to David is faith in the Lord. Not only is she trusting in God herself, but she points David back to the Lord to remember this situation from a God-oriented frame of mind. And so look at verses 28 through 29. "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." We want to look at these different words she gives to David. But looking first at this promise to build a house. We're going to come back to this in more detail, but she says, "Trust in the Lord. He will establish this for you. He will establish you in the kingship. He will establish this house. You can wait upon him to do this. You can trust the Lord in this situation." And then Abigail gives us this picture. It's an illustration, actually, that she speaks to David. And it is a powerful illustration. I love the words here in verse 29. She says, "Your life, David, is bound in the bundle of the living." And think of it as a pouch. If a pouch was being carried on your side, it's as if the Lord has a pouch and your life is in that pouch. And it's kept safe. Nothing happens to you outside of the will of God, is what Abigail is saying. You're in God's pouch, David. Trust in the Lord. He will preserve you. He will establish you. Don't trust in yourself. Don't seek your own salvation. But then she also says, your enemies, are very different. They won't be held in God's pouch. They will be put in the pocket of a sling and they will be slung out. Now, this is a picture that David would appreciate, don't you think? After all, it must remind us of the story of chapter 17, David and Goliath. David knew about slings and slinging rocks out of slings. He had done that. He had taken that rock and that sling and slung it at Goliath and seen Goliath fall. And he knew in chapter 17, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Abigail's just reminding him and saying, the Lord will take your enemies, those who oppose you. He will put them in this sling and he will sling them out. You don't have to worry about them. What a powerful image to remind David and remind us that we are in the Lord's hands and that no enemy that opposes us and that opposes God will stand. God will take care of these things. And of course, in the midst of conflict resolution, if we're bringing this back to our brothers and sisters, we don't see our brothers and sisters as enemies, of course. But when it comes to those situations, whether it's our brothers and sisters or those outside of the church, we trust the Lord to bring resolution or trust the Lord to deal vengeance in His justice. And so if we apply this to the peacemaking efforts that we make, let us turn to God for help in these conflicts. Let us go Godward. As Abigail does, she points David to the Lord. We must point back to the Lord. We must pray to the Lord. We must exhort ourselves to faith in these situations, and we must exhort others in that conflict to faith as well. Now, there's something else very important for us to notice in Abigail's speech, and it's a prophetic moment, or it seems to be a prophetic moment. Abigail's not called a prophet, but what she says is looking forward to something that's going to happen. Verse 28, she says, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. This is incredible because it's not until 2 Samuel 7, when the covenant with David is established by the Lord, that we have these kinds of words spoken about David's house. In that covenant in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promises to make a house for David that will endure forever. He says, you will not lack a man to be on the throne thereafter you. Your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And so Abigail is speaking about this. She's saying, the Lord is going to establish your house. You're not going to establish your house. Don't try to establish your house. You need to trust the Lord to do it. Now, along with the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David is so important for us. It's one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. In that covenant, we see the promise made to David, which we know comes to its full fulfillment in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises never fail. The covenant with David has now been fully established and will last forever. Now our King Jesus, the Son of David, reigns forever over all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and as the Scriptures tell us, His kingdom will have no end. And so these little hints that we get about the house of David are important for us to remember because they point us back to where all this narrative is heading. Where are we going with the life of David? Ultimately, we must read the life of David in light of what the New Testament tells us about the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, through Christ, are members of the enduring house of David. As we sang in Church's One Foundation earlier, the church shall never perish. This is the kingdom that has been established and is exactly what the covenant with David promised. So, we come now to the end of the narrative with the response of David and then what happens to Nabal. And I'm not going to give this quite as much time, but we want to see what happens here after Abigail's speech. Verse 32 and 33. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. What Abigail did that day was so significant in stopping David, this man who would have committed this act of bloodshed and would have had blood on his hands and would have had to deal with the guilt of that sin thereafter, which would have been a blot upon his kingship. So the Lord kept back David's hand from killing Nabal, but then we see what the Lord does in acting very swiftly, in fact, in verses 36 through 38. Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Can you imagine the conversation, how that went? He's been feasting, he's drunk. She doesn't tell him anything that night because he's not sober enough to even understand a word she would say. But then that next morning, she came and told Nabal what happened. Can you imagine the shock if you were that man, that to realize that there were 400 men on the way to kill you, and then your wife had stopped them? And we don't know exactly what happened to Nabal. We want to ask of the text, what happened to him medically speaking? What does it mean that his heart died within him? Perhaps it was a stroke. We don't know. But the shock hit him that hard. And then 10 days later, the Lord struck him and died. Whatever the medical facts, whatever happened, it was the Lord who judged Nabal for his wickedness. Of course, Nabal had not just done this act. He probably had a very long life of these kinds of unrighteous deeds. And then the day of judgment came for him. And he learned what the Proverbs say, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Though a wealthy man, it meant nothing for him when he came to face God. And so the promise of what Abigail said happened. The Lord put Nabal in the sling and slung him out. What a sober reminder of the power of God to act at any time. It's a sober reminder of the judgment of God that is to come, and then the mercy of God upon His servants and upon His servant David. So my purpose in highlighting this portion today for you was to give attention to peacemaking. Our Lord Jesus declares, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And brothers and sisters, we have received peace with God. As Romans 5 says, having now been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are set into the ministry of peace, into the ministry of reconciliation. We're to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings peace between God and men, and then we are called to make peace with others, first of all with our brothers and sisters, especially. And so we see the humble wisdom of Abigail is indeed a model of sowing righteousness and reaping peace. To have that meekness of wisdom described by James, to act in humility, to confess our sins, to speak the truth in love, and then to look to God. These are the things that make for peace. And so let's pray that God would strengthen us as people to pursue peace, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and to live at peace with all men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the peace that you have granted us through the blood of Christ, which has made a way of peace, and we now enjoy this peace with you. What joy, what confidence, what assurance flows from this reality. As Romans 5 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we thank you for this portion of Holy Scripture, which we know was written for our instruction. Teach us, Lord, from it. Teach us, Lord, to be peacemakers who will make every effort to maintain the peace of the church, to live at peace with all people. We ask that you would give us the humility to humble ourselves before others. Give us more honesty to confess our sins rather than blaming other people. Give us boldness to speak the truth, that we would not nurse bitterness in our hearts and avoid our brothers and sisters, but that we would go to them, we would speak to them. Give us a Godward way of thinking, that we would trust you in these situations, that we would believe in you, and that we would believe that you can bring resolution to difficult matters. Bless your church with these things produced by the Spirit of God, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.